Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read 1 and 2, and then I'd like to skip ahead to verse 23, reading through verse 31. Deuteronomy 4 and verses 1 and 2 to begin, and then jumping down to verse 23. This is God's word. Listen to it. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Now over to 23. "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, a form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." We end there. Most of us are very good at crafting and delivering excuses to explain away or to minimize our sin. Like the psalmist in Psalm 32, one of our first instincts, in fact, is to cover over our sin as if it never happened. Or we point fingers and we blame. We blame others, like Adam blamed Eve and as Eve blamed the serpent. Still thinking about the garden, we sometimes shift blame to our parents or our upbringing. "You might understand some of my sin patterns if only you knew my parents." Last week, we camped out at Mount Sinai and we realized how much we can be like Aaron when he was confronted after having made the golden calf. "They gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and what do you know? Out came this calf." It just happened. We can smile a little bit about some of the excuses we've heard and been looking at because we know our own propensity to use them. And we know how foolish they are. And we know what we are doing. We're minimizing or rationalizing or somehow doing something to make others think better of us. We have been thinking in the summer season about sin and our response to it. And thinking especially about sin, our response to it during this period of waiting. Of already and not yet. You've heard that before. In other words, we're looking at this period of time, which for most of us is a rather long period of time, that time between our justification and our glorification. Let me explain. We're looking at the period of time that lies between that moment when God declared us to be righteous. Because we're united to Christ by faith and we receive His righteousness as our sins are placed on Him. That at the beginning, and we're waiting till that time when Christ returns and we are made like Him. Our bodies being raised from the dust and made like His glorious body, reunited with our spirits made perfect. Free then from any remaining clinging sin, and free even from the possibility of ever sinning again. So to sum that up a little bit, we're interested in this time as we live in the body, in the flesh, on the earth, in our Christian journey, from the time when we were already justified to the time when we are or will be glorified. Already made holy, called to be holy. That's the period of time we're looking at in the life of the believer. And then more narrowly, we're looking at what God would have us do when, during that period of our lives, we still sin. We still do things that are contrary to His word because sin is still clinging to us, or remnants of sin. It's not entirely banished from our hearts. And what God would have us do is to repent, to turn from those sins, to turn to Him or return to Him. In other words, repentance is concerned with behavioral change that is driven by changed hearts, flows out of hearts that have been transformed by the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That is, we would turn from sin, return to God, and we do that because we comprehend the mercy of God to us in Christ, that He will receive us, that He will forgive us. Well, without much effort, we have been learning through these past number of weeks that repentance is harder to do than it sounds. And our default is to offer up excuses rather than owning our sins. We try to justify ourselves. We try to justify our conduct instead of confessing it to God. And so by doing that, we end up depriving ourselves of the joy of the full forgiveness of God and that renewed fellowship with Him that is previously clouded by our sin. Because when we're preoccupied with sin, the last thing we want to do is be in the presence of God. And among the many reasons we are, I think, slow to repent and to change, among the many reasons, and we'll be continuing to discover more throughout the rest of the summer, but among those reasons is, I believe, a deficient view of God and the way God relates to sin and the way God relates to sinners. So this morning, I want us to learn from this section of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and what it so clearly teaches us about who God is and how God relates to us, His people, even when we sin. This helps us understand how God is disposed toward sin and sinners. And along the way, I want to take up with you again two different excuses. They're equal but opposite. Two excuses we might offer up that this passage especially helps us to debunk, if you will. Some of you may remember that back in April, I preached on part of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the surrounding text, not what we're doing today. But I preached on this when we were thinking about how God gathers us as a church, a new assembly, His people, like the way he gathered his people at the foot of Mount Sinai. Like them, we are rescued and redeemed from our slavery to sin. Like them, we are constituted as a new humanity in Jesus Christ. We are called the assembled ones, the Church of Jesus Christ. We are made to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He calls us his beloved people, a special possession of God. And all that is accomplished through Jesus Christ, our greater Moses, our better deliverer, the ultimate mediator, and our king. Last week, we were in Exodus chapter 32. The Israelites were still camped out at Mount Sinai. They had been really fresh out of Egypt. They have just witnessed this great, grand, scary appearance of God on the mountain. They had heard the voice of God in the thunder. It's in the fire, the earthquake. They were afraid. They said, "We don't want to go there. Moses, you go for us." God, coming to them at the mountain, said, "I'm making a covenant with you. I'm establishing a relationship with you. It's rooted in my covenant promises that I'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forebears." When Moses came down the mountain to the people and said, "Here's what God wants to do. He wants to establish a new relationship with you," they said, "Okay." And he says, "This is how you will live. This is what God expects of you." And what do they say? "All that you say, we will do. I will be your God, you will be my people. Here are the conditions of this covenant relationship. I have rescued you from Egypt. This is how you will live. I will go with you and deliver into your hands the promised land, that land I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It'll be yours." Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the people are on the threshold of the promised land. But this is for the second time. 40 years earlier, they had stood in the same place. They had come to the edge of the land, and they didn't believe that the God who had taken them this far, who had such a powerful, in a powerful demonstration of his great power, had defeated the gods of Egypt, had rescued them, had fed them, had led them. They didn't believe he could get them in. They looked in the land and they said, "Yeah, they're giants." And so God condemned that generation to death in the wilderness, and you will not enter the land. So now this is a new generation. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is 40 years after Exodus 19, 20, 23. That former generation is littering the floor of the desert with their bodies. And Moses himself is not going to make it into the land on account of his own sins. And in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses gives an extended sermon. It's an exhortation. It's a bit of a history lesson, but it's a call to be renewed in that relationship with God. Moses assembles this next generation to remind them of what God has done in the past, to assure them he will bring them in. But he also offers this prediction of what is going to come. And it's in part interesting that not only is the audience this now second generation, but it is all subsequent generations. Moses' sermon, expressed orally here, but also committed to writing, is a sermon that could be picked up and read by any subsequent generation in Israel's history. And it has even in view an audience that will come 900 years later. The people in exile. the crowd here is going to enter the land under the leadership of Joshua. They will go through many cycles of sin and crying out to God and being defeated by their enemies and being delivered by the hand of a judge God will raise up. And then they will go through a long period of kings, beginning with Saul and then David and Solomon. And the kingdom will divide, and there will be this steady succession of kings, both in the north and in the south. They will rule. Most of them are bad kings. And throughout that period, those periods, God will continue to send his messengers, his prophets, calling his people to covenant fidelity, to renounce and reject the gods they were following, those lingering gods from the lingering people they never really ultimately banished from the land. Counterfeit gods, replacements for Yahweh. And he'll send prophets to announce judgment or call them, if you do not repent, bad things will happen. And he sends prophets to say, even when those bad things happen, you can still call out to the Lord. First, the northern tribes are invaded and defeated and scattered. They are never put back together again. And then later, the southern two tribes are defeated and carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And that period from the Exodus and from Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses' sermon here, to the period of the exile is nearly 900 years long. And again, God continues to send his prophets. And why? Because he wants his people to know what kind of a God he is and to remind them of his great love for his people, his mighty acts of deliverance for them, his desire for them to worship him and to worship him alone. And the prophets keep coming in the context of idolatry. They come to rebuke and to warn, to repent and to return. And since golden calves are still in our minds, think only of Elijah on Mount Carmel, who famously has this contest with the prophets of Baal, the Canaanite god represented by a bull, adopted by God's people as their counterfeit god. And when the prophets of Baal are unsuccessful in getting their god to light the fire, Elijah drenches his altar with water. It calls out to Yahweh. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Moments like that, though, stand out for their infrequency. Those kinds of moments of recognition of Yahweh being the only God, they're rare. They're short-lived. And here on the front end, again, Moses is warning the people not to forsake the Lord. He predicts times will come when people will do just that. They will turn from the Lord and they will serve other gods of the nations they are dispossessing. And then he predicts they will be banished from the land for their sin. They'll be scattered among the nations. And then what will happen? The Lord will actually give to them what they want. He will hand them over and say, serve those gods all you want, just not in my land. And you will serve gods of wood and stone and gods of made by human hands that can't see or smell or hear or taste. And then Moses predicts a time will come while they're in exile. They will be like the prodigal son. Think, what have we done? What kind of a mess are we in? They will come to their senses. They'll see that they are alone responsible for their sin and for their predicament. God is being faithful to his covenant promises. He's doing exactly for them what he said they would do, what he said he would do when they turned to follow other gods. And then Moses said, and here's what's going to happen. You will begin to seek after God again. You will want to return to him. One of the excuses we make for our sin is to say it's no big deal. We're only human. No one's perfect. Not too many people were hurt by it. Everyone does it. And by the way, there are plenty of people who do far worse things than I do. We minimize our sin. Sometimes we simply do it by renaming it. We take away some of the stigma or the sting. We want it to sound more benign, more palatable. Well, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, hear this. God, through Moses, reminds us that he does not look at sin as a minor little inconvenience. Back to verse 24, when you forget your relationship with God and the God who established this relationship with you, when you forget the covenant, and here picture in your mind Moses coming down from the mountain with the sounds of the people celebrating with the golden calf, what does he do? He throws down and destroys those tablets of stone to symbolize that the relationship is broken. When you forget your relationship with God, when you forget the God who established that relationship with you, when you make for yourselves other gods to serve, God will respond. Now, a little tiny detour here. We sit here and think we're way too sophisticated to create golden calves, set them up on an altar, bring our dogs or cats or bunnies or whatever other animals we might have to sacrifice them on that altar. Or to imagine that this created thing we've made represents God to us or is the God who saved us. We're way too cool for that. But notice the Bible is preoccupied with idolatry. And it's preoccupied with idolatry because as the story moves along, we start to understand that idolatry is a function of the heart. And the implication or application for us today is something like this. Idolatry is simply when you value or treasure anything in all of creation more than the God who made it. Or when you put your trust in things that God made. Or when you pledge your loyalty to those things over God. Anything other than God you serve or fear or delight in, the things in which you place your hope that you strive after, make effort to gain or to hold on to or are angry when you are deprived of it. Counterfeits of God that capitalize on one aspect or another of his character. Things that satisfy your longings, that alleviate your suffering, that satisfy your appetites, that fill your sense of longing, that give confidence and comfort to you in times of distress, that make you forget your troubles, that dull your pain in this life in a fallen world. Things that make you feel accepted and loved. We think of the usual suspects of money, sex, and power. But don't forget food, or family, or technology, or work, or leisure, or hobbies, or other people and their affection for us, or their opinions of us. Your health, your youth, your reputation. Any of these things, all in and of themselves good, created by God, can be substitutes for God All they're doing is imaging one or another aspect of God's character and attributes. And when any of those things fill our lives, define who we are, replace God, we have a problem. And when we say it's no big deal, everyone does it, and most people or many people do things worse than I, we need to be reminded, as Moses reminds the Israelites in verse 24, back to the thread of the text, the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Notice these two labels attached to God. First, he's a consuming fire. It's not that hard to understand. A fire that consumes, that eats up, destroys, burns everything in its path. Ordinarily, this is language referring to God that's reserved for his attitude toward his enemies. Think back for a moment to the meeting with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. He appears in fire and smoke. The earth quakes with his voice. The people are filled with fear and dread. They say to Moses, "You go, we don't want to, we will be what? Consumed." And even though they are afraid that they will be, remarkably, God's people are not consumed. In the same sermon, in the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses, just a few chapters later, tells Israel, "The Lord will go before you into the promised land." And he's going to go as, guess what, a consuming fire. And he's going to destroy and subdue the present occupants of the land. He's going to clear it out for you to fill it up. And that clearing, as God is a consuming fire, is itself an act of judgment on the people who lived in the land who served other gods. It's for their idolatry. And now come back to chapter 4, 24. Idolatry, placing anything alongside God or above God, is going to evoke God's anger. Destructively burning anger at his own people, the very people he has delivered out of slavery. Why? Because of their covenant infidelity. He's a consuming fire, which according to Hebrews, our call to worship this morning, he still is. In other words, we should be thinking as people who live in this already not yet period between our justification and our glorification that God is not changed. He still looks at sin as he did before we first came to him. Or as we might think God looks at sin around us in a world filled with unbelievers. And then Moses adds that God, in addition to be a consuming fire, is a jealous God. What's he thinking of here? Well, clearly that the covenant relationship that God establishes with his people is like a marriage. Idolatry is bringing another partner into the relationship. And God will not tolerate that kind of competition. He reveals himself to us in language we can understand. Dare I say, even unbelievers recognize the problem captured on the Jumbotron at a Coldplay concert, and you didn't have that on your bingo card. God is a jealous God, simply captures the notion that he demands and deserves our loyalty, our devotion. Without competition. Because he has committed himself to you by an oath. And we have said we belong to you and to you alone. And we're like two spouses now, committed to each other in marriage and serving other gods. Idolatry is adultery. God cherishes you. He cherishes his relationship with you so much that he considers you when you are looking at other gods. gods of your own making. He looks at them as interlopers in your marriage, but he also looks at you as the one welcoming them in. He's a jealous God. The quality of jealousy in God is that he will not tolerate rivals or competition, and he directs then his consuming fire, anger at his people for cheating on him. And what's remarkable, of course, is that we gladly confess the Lord is God, there are no others. And yet the Lord recognizes that we make things into gods that do compete for his devotion, for our affection, for his attention. And this is both foolish and dangerous. Foolish because God made all things. There's nothing that can compare or compete with God. He made them all. But it's also foolish to think that we can turn those things God made into ultimate objects of our affection, as if they are somehow deserving of our affection, or imagining that they could provide the kinds of things God promises to provide for us in any kind of lasting, real way. It's also foolish because the Lord God saves his people. He saves us from oppression and from our slavery to those things before. And he does it, in this case, in Deuteronomy, by his demonstration of his vast superiority over all those other gods. And he does it for us because he saves us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom and by whom he destroys the power of the devil, the prince of all those other gods, who on the one hand have no basis in reality, and on the other, Scripture tells us, are there. But more than foolish, it is dangerous. It's dangerous because the Lord, who is a consuming fire and who is moved by his jealousy for that covenant commitment in us, is a God who will banish his people from the land, just as he banished Adam and Eve from the garden. And just as the epistles will remind us that if we are committed to a life of sin in following other things rather than God, we have real reason to question whether or not we will enter the kingdom of heaven. They're all on the same scale. God tells his people they will be removed, destroyed, scattered. Only a few will survive. And then they will become freed to do the very things they want to do, serve those other gods in those other lands. We need to take sin seriously because God is a consuming fire and God is a jealous God. But even here, there is a significant glimmer of hope. Because at some point along the way, when they're in the land, in their distress, they'll come to their senses. They will want to seek the Lord. They will seek him with their whole heart, with undivided devotion, with uncluttered attention, without competition. They will seek him as the one only true God among many. They will turn from following after those other gods and return to the one living true God. And they will listen to, or they will hear, his voice. The same voice they heard on Mount Sinai, mediated to them through Moses. The same voice repeated and renewed through God's revelation to them by the prophets he repeatedly sent to them. The same voice you hear every Sunday when you come to worship, every time you crack open your Bible and hear it, when you hear, through Christ, his word. And what does he say? When you hear, when you seek, with undivided attention and focus, only with eyes only for him, he will allow himself to be found. He wants to be found. You will find him. Because there's another aspect to God, in addition to be a consuming fire and a jealous God. He is merciful, compassionate, and remembering. He will not leave you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget his covenant commitments. And again, he expresses this most clearly to us in the death and the resurrection of his Son, that we have forgiveness of sin in him. And it's good news for people who minimize their sin. Because if you're the kind of person who says, my sin isn't that big of a deal, what do I tell you? Look to Christ. If your sin isn't that big of a deal, you don't need Jesus. And yet, Jesus died for your sin. It's also good news, by the way, for people who are on the other side of the spectrum. Just a little more briefly. There are people who maximize sin. And I have a few different kinds of people in mind here, and maybe one of these might be you. There might be people who hesitate to repent of their sin because they think, my sin is too great for God to forgive. You might look at your present situation and you know it better than anybody, and you know how you got there. So whatever you say in terms of excuses, you know that's not true. Other people might believe it. Maybe even part of you believes it. But deep down, you know how you got there. You know you're in a mess, and you know the mess is of your own creation. It's your fault. And you can trace the results of the sin back to its cause and to every step along the way. And you think you've dug a hole too deep. You've committed a sin in your past that if anyone else here knew about it, they would look at you differently. And you imagine, God's probably not going to forgive me for that. Or maybe you're the kind of person, secondly, who commits the same run-of-the-mill, as it were, if that's such a thing, sin, over and over and over again. And you hesitate to go to God in repentance because you think, as I sometimes do, God is sitting there on his throne thinking, oh, here comes Westerveld again. And God might begrudgingly offer forgiveness, but he might also look at me and say, have we been through this before? When will you learn? There's another kind of person. Maybe you're really obsessed or overly scrupulous. Maybe you have a tender conscience, but you've also been misinstructed. And somehow along the way, you've come to believe that certain things are sin when they're not. You're always afraid you've committed one sin or another. You're anxiously obsessed about being punished by God. You're preoccupied with your failures. You never get it right. I'm not good enough, you think. I feel disgusted with myself. I feel ashamed. I'm caught in this rut. Helpless. Hopeless. Well, friends, I can say to you, no matter what category you're in today, it's hard to be in a bigger mess than the Israelites were in exile. They're there because it was their fault. They did it. They forsook the Lord. They followed after other gods. They looked around and said, that God's too demanding. This one seems more palatable, more manageable. It's also hard to commit recurring sins as often as the Israelites did. But when you come to think about it, we're just like them, aren't we? And the good news for you today is that because God's wrath for sin is satisfied in his Son, and because his compassion for you is on powerful display in Christ in his death and resurrection, you too find him when you look for him, because he wants to be found by you. In other words, the Lord looks on you in your state of misery and he has compassion for you. He does not treat you as your sin deserves. God does remember his covenant promises. He is irrevocably bound himself to you, his people, because of his bond to his son. So we hear in the opening words of the prophet Isaiah, who had a few things to say to Israel and their idolatry and their impending judgment. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Your sins are a big deal. God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. But your sins are not such a big deal that they can't be forgiven. It's why we had as our confession of faith, and this is what I leave with you, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us an increasingly clear understanding and view of who you are? That you really do hate sin. That you really are compassionate. That you remember all of your covenant commitments, including those you made to your son. That when he had paid for our sin, you would raise him from the dead. Lord, would you make us like him, increasingly putting sin to death in our lives and living in new patterns of obedience that reflect our Savior. We ask all this in his name, and all God's people say together, amen.